I don't know whether you join me in enjoying reading history. I like doing that, and particularly military history. I think we can learn a lot from that. And if you've read very much military history, you see patterns developing, one of which is every general always has a goal. He always has a strategy, and he always has tactics. The goal, of course, is to win the war. The strategy is the big picture about how he's going to accomplish that. And then the tactics are the details about how the strategy is going to be implemented. Satan is a general, and he commands vast armies, and so it's natural that he should have a goal, and that there should be a strategy associated with that goal, and that there should be discernible tactics to implement the strategy. The goal, of course, is simply to overthrow God and to take his place on the throne of the universe. The strategy is to undo the works of God by playing creation backwards. And then there's some tactics that we're going to look at in just a minute. But the strategy first. In order to accomplish the goal of overthrowing God and taking his place on the throne, he needs to undo God's works, playing creation backwards. What do we mean by that? Well, you remember when we looked at Genesis together that we saw that in the very opening verses of Genesis, God shows us how he's going to govern the universe. He does that by bringing order out of chaos, by setting limits and making distinctions. It's very simple. Brings order out of chaos by setting limits and making distinctions. The first couple of verses of Genesis say that the beginning of the world was chaotic, that the Spirit of God was brooding over the deep and the darkness. And then God, of course, said, "Let there be light." So out of the chaos of the beginning of the universe, God begins to make distinctions and set limits. He said, the night is different from the day. That's a distinction. He said the sea is different from the land, and the shoreline delineates the advance of the sea, this far and no farther. So in the case of the sea and the land, he's making a distinction and he's setting a limit. As he goes along, he says, I'm going to create plants and I'm going to create animals. Plants are different from animals. A kumquat is not a rhinoceros. Those are different things. Going to set limits, make distinctions. We're going to have night and day. We're going to have stars, and we're going to have earth. Those are different. They're distinctions. There are limits between them set. Now that I've gotten all that done, we're going to create man, and we're going to create woman. Man is different from, whoa, man. Man is different from woman. There are distinctions. There are limits between them. They're to become one flesh in marriage, to be sure, but they are different. And as the French say, vive la différence. Let us celebrate this wonderful difference between men and women. Now, it is Satan's set task to play creation backwards, to bring chaos out of order by destroying differences and eliminating the limits that God has set. An example we've used years ago in this class, but we'll use again because it's apropos, is this. When we see this imbroglio of discussion about homosexuality, we discover some interesting things. One was highlighted in a program that was broadcast on CBS a number of years ago, when a group of people who were in that lifestyle were interviewed by one of the major figures in San Francisco. And at the end of the program, there were two men, both professional men, a lawyer and an accountant. And I believe it was Marley Safer doing this. And he said to these two men, who were very nice-looking guys, he said, in the homosexual lifestyle, who sets the limits? And they looked at each other and they said, we do. We set our own limits. And then he said, what are they? And they replied, There are not any. When man sets the limits, you discover there are no limits. When man makes the distinctions, you discover there are no distinctions. In attempting to overthrow God, to win the war with God, to implement his strategy of rolling back all of the handiworks of God, it is the business of Satan, by removing the distinctions and saying there are no limits, to take what is beautiful and make it ugly, to take what is good and make it bad, to take what God has crafted beautifully and to blast and to destroy it. Jesus forever told us how this was going to work when in the 8th chapter of John, in disputing with some of the leaders of the church in his day, he said, Satan is a what? A liar and a murderer. He is the father of lies. So we know that the two things that he's going to use over and over again are lies in order to deceive us, in order that he might destroy us. Now, for Christians who are beyond Satan's reach eternally, what Satan delights in doing is using lies in order to lead us down a path that if we follow that path, we'll end up someplace we never intended to go. Christians fall into all kinds of error by getting sucked in by the lies of Satan. And the end of that road is always destruction. Sometimes it's the destruction of faith. Sometimes it's destruction of family. Sometimes the destruction of health. Sometime the destruction of capacity to witness to the goodness of God and to the saving power of the cross of Christ. Satan is attempting to neutralize Christians, to make them ineffective. And one of his favorite ways to do that is with the lie. Now, we've got a strategy. The strategy is very simple. Satan's strategy and tactics are simple if we recognize them. Our counter-strategy is also simple, if we'll recognize it. Of course, the 6th chapter of Ephesians helps us to see what that is. Ephesians 6:10, these familiar words, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Now listen for the word stand. In the next 4 verses, you're going to hear it 4 times, that single word repeated. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, standing. Now, 2 Corinthians 10:13 adds something helpful to that. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." As we look at Joshua today, we're going to see a half dozen things that Satan uses as tactics to deceive and ultimately make ineffective Christians. As we consider what it means to stand against that, we need to believe that the power to do that standing comes from God himself. Divine power to demolish strongholds. Our job is to stand. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them to the 13th chapter of Joshua, where as we continue in our study of Joshua, we find ways to look at these 6 tactics of Satan through that particular lens. One of Satan's favorite tactical lies is to say, "You are helpless. You are helpless to do anything about this situation. You've tried everything. Nothing works. You're helpless. Why don't you just give it up? God hasn't intervened. Your prayers have not been answered. You are helpless. And I am all powerful, and so you might as well quit. You are helpless. Our response to that is, no, I have all the power that I need. Flip back in Joshua to Joshua 1:5. Joshua 1:5. God speaking to Joshua as he begins his mighty work of leading the armies of Israel into the promised land. Joshua 1:5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Satan says, you're helpless. Our response as we stand is, no, I have all the power I need because I have the power of God himself. All the power I have is the only power that I need. All of the wisdom that I need, I have from God, and it's the only wisdom I need. The only courage I have is the courage I have from God, and it's the only courage I need. All the persistence I have is the persistence that I have from God, and it's the only persistence I need. The only thing I have is all that I need because it comes from God himself. When you hear through various ways Satan whispering in your ear, you are helpless. Respond to him, no, I have all the power I need because God is with me. One of the second favorite tactics of Satan is to say, it is hopeless. There is no future here. It is just hopeless. If you've been around long enough, you have had some relationships in which you were deeply invested and in connection with which you may have run into a feeling of hopelessness. There is just no way the situation is going to work itself out. There is no future here. It is not possible for there to be a way that this can be made better. Satan's lie. It is hopeless. What is your response to that as you take a stand against the lie of Satan? Well, I suggest to you that the answer is no. There is always hope and always a future with God. Joshua 13, verse 1, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. Joshua, you may think it's all over, but it's not all over. You may think there's nothing left to be done, but there's a lot left to be done. You may think there's no future here, but there is a great future here. And I call you to be a part of that. A few years ago, I had a meeting in an airport cafe with a friend of mine who was going through some really tough financial times. He was passing through, and I accepted his invitation to meet him at the airport for an hour. And he told me his story, and if you had asked me to take out a yellow pad and write down six things that he needed to do to fix the problem, I wouldn't have been able to come up with one. But there was one word that I was able to say to him, and that was this. You say this is hopeless. You say there's no future here. But I want to tell you something. It's not over till God says it's over. It's not over till God says it's over. Amen. There's always hope. There's always a future with God. Even up to the very moment of death, look at the wonderful story again of the thief on the cross. It's been said there was one who was saved that none might despair. There was only one that none might presume. But there's always hope. All the way to the end, because there's always a future with God. When you hear Satan say, you're helpless, that's a lie. You're not, because God is with you. When you hear Satan say it is hopeless and there's no future, that's a lie, because there's always a future and always hope with God. One of his third tactics is to say, once he's run into this kind of resistance, let's suppose you're beginning to take a stand now, and he's thinking, I need to try another tactic. This one works almost every time. And he says, let's make a truce. Let's make a truce. You do your thing and I'll do my thing, and let's just make a truce. And the answer to that on the part of the Christian who has taken a stand is, no, sir. Unconditional surrender is what God requires of evil. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't miss that. That is not saying that the church is going to be able to defend itself against Satan. That's to say that the church is the offensive weapon of God in history to destroy, to break down the gates, to free the prisoners, to restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. No, that's not true. Unconditional surrender, Satan. There is not going to be any truce. Joshua 13, verses 2 through 5. This is the land that remains, Joshua. All the regions of the Philistines and Geshurites. Listen for the word all. From the Shihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite. Skipping down to verse 4. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites. On down to verse 5. All of Lebanon to the east from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon and Lebo. Our job is not done until all evil in our own individual lives has been dealt with at the foot of the cross, friends. Now, we don't ever finish that. It's a process and a project, but we make no compromises with this. There is no truce with evil. Have you ever thought of anything more useless than a bridge that's 90% complete? Got no effectiveness at all. Similarly, in our lives, we're to continue this work. Cancer is such a paradigm of this. The doctor discovers some cancer. You go in and you deal with it. He says, we've gotten about 80% of it. What do you think we ought to do? Do we respond, let's just leave it in there and watch that baby grow? You don't say that. You say, we're going to get it all. We're going to complete the work that we've been given. We're going to go all the way to the end. When Satan says, you're helpless, your response is, I'm absolutely not. I have all the power that I need in Christ. When he says that things are hopeless, there is no future, you say, it's not over till God says it's over. And there's always a future and always hope with God. And then when he says, well, then let's just make a truce, you say, no truce. Unconditional surrender is what God requires of every evil thing in the universe. There's a fourth tactic that he loves to use when you've taken a stand. And that is, let someone else do this. You know, when you hear the call from God say, here am I, send George. It's always a temptation to listen to the voice that says, why don't you let somebody else do this? Our response to that is, no, sir, I am in this fight, and it is my personal responsibility to stick with it until Jesus calls me home. Look at 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7 of Joshua 13. As for all the all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mishrephoth Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Then there will ensue, if you've read ahead any, all the lists of all the lands that were allocated tribe by tribe and family by family. Now, what is the reason for all of that? Well, God is making a very important principle clear, which is that every individual and every family that is a part of the kingdom of God is responsible to take and to defend that which it is their responsibility for before God. Let me give you an illustration of that from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is on page 445 of my Bible, if that'll help you. Nehemiah 3:10. You remember that Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the fallen walls. And Nehemiah goes and he assigns responsibility for that rebuilding process, which of course is a picture of the recovery of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 3:10. Adjoining this, that is, this part of the wall, Jedaiah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabneiah, made repairs next to him. Each family was responsible for repairing the wall that was right in front of their house. See, that's enlightened self-interest. All of the men, the fathers and the husbands, were responsible for protecting their house, their home, and their family. Confirmation of that, turn over in Nehemiah to chapter 4, verse 13. And this is Nehemiah's strategy here for protecting the people of God. Therefore, I stationed some of the people, this again is 4:13 of Nehemiah, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places. That's the most dangerous place where the enemy's going to attack. Posting them how? By families. With their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. Friends, if you haven't looked lately, the family is under terrible attack.
Amen.
Now, you may not agree with every single thing that James Dobson says and does, but I'm going to tell you he's got one thing right. The focus is on the family. Don't look on the surface of this whole business with gay marriage and all the rest that's associated with that. The ultimate target is the family. Why? Because it is Satan's job to undo what God has done. And what is it that he has done? As John said in his prayer this morning, we are part of the family of God. It's the assault on the family that is going to demand what? That we not fear. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. When Satan says, let Joe do it, let somebody else get involved in that, don't you listen. Don't you believe it. There are, I'm ashamed to tell you, people that Marcia and I know personally who believe that you ought to leave it to kids to figure out what's right and wrong for themselves. Let them go and learn. Don't be putting them in a Bible straitjacket. That's old-fashioned stuff. Let me tell you something, friend. Tony Evans has been saying to the black community and to all the white people who will listen for years and years, if you leave your kids alone to learn, they'll learn from the drug dealers on the corner. They will learn from their friends who are stupid as rocks how they should develop their own moral character. If the parents don't teach and protect the children are lost. Let Joe do it? No, sir. I've got personal responsibility. You're helpless. You're hopeless. Let's have a truce. Let's let somebody else do it. No, I've got all the power I need. There's always a future with God. We demand unconditional surrender from evil. And we're going to take a stand that involves personal responsibility for our families and our body at large. The fifth tactic that Satan loves to use when you've been taking a stand and he's still prowling around, and by the way, he's never going to go away. He will never quit. He'll never get discouraged. The fifth tactic that he loves to use is compromise. Let's just go along to get along. Let's compromise this. Haddon Robinson said the most deadly of the temptations of Christ was the invitation to compromise. You remember it was the third one? Okay, Jesus, all you have to do is fall down and worship me. Just fall down and worship me, and you've got all of this stuff. You've got an unlimited budget. See, you got all the cash flow, all the net worth, all the liquidity. Think of all the good works you can do. All you have to do is compromise with me. The response to that is, no, sir, our commitment is absolutely total. There's an illustration, a negative illustration here in verse 8 of chapter 13 of Joshua. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites, Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to you. Remember that story from the early part of our study in Joshua? The Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as they were on the east side of the river. Now, you remember that the Jordan River flows north-south. They were to cross over. Egypt is down here. The desert is here. Jordan is here. The river is here, and the promised land is over here to the west. They said, we've been over here on the east side of the Jordan, not the promised land, and the land looks really good. It is rich, it is well watered, it's productive. We don't want to cross over into the promised land. We want to stay here, and because of the hardness of their hearts, that was granted to them. See, that's a picture of half-hearted commitment. This is what one commentator said about that. The East Jordan tribes are a picture of compromise. The Jordan River was always to separate them from their brothers and sisters, the tribes that actually lived in the promised land. They would pay dearly for that compromise, for being borderline believers. What a good phrase. A borderline believer. You know, I'm right on the edge of believing. Their land was to be continually exposed to attack from invading armies coming from the east. No natural barriers to protect them from Moabites, Ammonites, Assyrians, Midianites, Amalekites, and the other nomad tribes. And because of compromise, they would be the first tribes to collapse and be taken into captivity by Assyria. Friends, we are meant to live in community, not separated and apart from each other, where we can't come to each other's aid. We build these artificial barriers between ourselves by our lack of belief. And when the time for help comes, there is no help to be found because we're on the wrong side of the Jordan. I've told you before, but I got to tell you again. Marcia and I had a friend whose husband dealt with her in a terrible way. And she said, you know, if just one of his friends had come to him and said, get your act together, what you're doing is wrong, he would have left off doing this. But nobody cared enough about him to do it. There was not enough family concern because he was on the wrong side of the Jordan. Half-hearted commitment. Why don't you just compromise? No, I think I won't do that. I read one of the most interesting articles I've read in Christianity Today in a long time, this March issue. A pastor here in Texas has written a book on grace. And he was asked why he wrote the book. And he said, because there is little or no discernible lifestyle difference between Christians and non-Christians. I believe we're using grace as a cover, a license for sin. And he was asked by the interviewer, have you seen this issue at work in your church, Pastor, where they're under your preaching every Sunday? Absolutely. There are probably more unsaved people in my pews than I want to acknowledge. As a Southern Baptist, I've always preached, once saved, always saved. But of course, the key part is once saved. In the past, I've made the mistake as a pastor of trying to assure people of their salvation when they never possessed it to begin with. Here are people who profess to be Christians, but they have no interest in God's Word. They never pray. They don't want to be in church. There's no fruit in their life. Why should we give false security to people like that? The Bible certainly gives us no assurance of salvation for such people. Friends, let's be sure we're on the right side of the Jordan. Let's be sure we're not half-hearted, not borderline believers. Satan wants us to compromise, but our commitment is total. Helpless, hopeless. Satan wants a truce. let somebody else do it, compromise. No, we have all the power that we need. It's not over till God says it's over. There's always hope for the future. We want unconditional surrender from the evil in our lives. It's our personal responsibility to stay in the fight. Our commitment is total, and then there's one final threat. And when he hadn't got anything else to think of, he hits you with this one. It's so simple, and you've seen it every single day. And this is what he attempts to get you to buy the lie about. Two words. Get modern. Get up to date. Come on. This old book is 3,000, 2,000, 1,000, however many. It's centuries and centuries. Nobody believes this stuff anymore. You've got to get in here and reinterpret this. We've got the Jesus Seminar. They meet once a year and they sit down. And you remember they grade the Bible in three ways with three different colors. Jesus probably said that. Probably said that. Second, Jesus may have said that. Third, there's no way Jesus said that. Just forget about that part. There is no way. Your response to that, get modern? No, I'll tell you what I'm going to do instead, Satan. I'm going to get ancient. I'm going to get ancient. Let me get over here into Jeremiah 6:16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads. There's our word. And look and ask for the ancient paths. Don't show me any of this new way. I want to see the ancient paths. That's where the good way is. Walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Ask for the ancient paths. Believe what the centuries have to say against the moments. What Christ himself has to say against the talking heads on TV. And remember that in Joshua's time, they had the same problem because they were unfaithful and didn't destroy all the people like they were told. You know, you remember what happened to them. The women came and enticed the men to get married. Let's get married. Let's have kids. Fine. How are we going to raise them? Well, let's raise them in the fear of Baal. Sounds good. Get to meet up in the high places. Cool up there. They ended up sacrificing their own children to Molech. Because they refused to hear the word of God, to follow the ancient paths and neglect not to put God in front of the words of man. Matthew 7:15. Watch out, Jesus says, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Sheep's clothing, ferocious wolves. I see the wool running down your leg, but your feet look funny. You got the strangest looking doggy feet. You got wolf breath. Friends, let's talk about the wolf of the week. A voice speaking just exactly what this is warning us against. Also, from the same issue of Christianity Today, our favorite basic class whipping boy, Bishop John Shelby Spong, has written yet another book. He has made a very lucrative career out of being a heretic. Now, I have an idea that he's not going to be able to take the money with him when he goes to stand at the foot of the cross of Christ and the judgment seat of God is casting its shadow upon him. But let me tell you what the title of his new book is. The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Reveal the God of Love. Now he has basically gone and once again rewritten what the Bible has to say, cast out what he doesn't like, and added some stuff that he wants us to believe. And I won't beat you up with very much of this, but just as a sample, the writer of this article says, just as troubling is Spong's revisionist history, most notably his assertions that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and that the Apostle Paul was homosexual. Well, that's not a bad start, Bishop Spong. Now, what you're saying is nobody listens to that turkey. I mean, everybody can see. He's written all these books about how we got to forget about the resurrection. That didn't happen. We got to forget about the crucifixion. He could never worship a God who would torture his son to death on the cross. Forget about the second coming and listen only to me. Listen to me, what I say. Go to Amazon.com and just put this guy's name in, and when it comes up, all of his books will be there, and do what I did yesterday afternoon, and just pick one response, somebody who's read his books, and this is what one respondent has to say. This book is the antidote for the groundless claims of fundamentalism. Excuse me, but that's us here, you see. Second point, they have already convinced 80% of the American public that humans are the special creation of their God. Duh. What? You will discover, instead of what they say, that the Bible is quite often primitive, savage, and self-contradictory. So glad to learn that. For all their talk of Jesus loves you and have a nice eternity, these people are nonetheless as potentially dangerous as their Muslim counterparts. Watch for the development of that theme over the next months and years. Just as there are dangerous radical Muslims over there wanting to come blow us up over here, there are right-wing fundamentalist redneck Christians everywhere who are seeking to browbeat you into believing what they think is right, and there's no telling where all this is going to end up, but I'll tell you, they're every bit as dangerous as the Muslim terrorists are. And then finally, use Spong's book to effectively arm yourself so you can expose as groundless nonsense the claim that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Oh, thank you, friend, for believing that. See, I've got somebody else to pray for. His name is on there. We got somebody else to pray for. Oh, me. Well, so what? The lies of Satan and the tactics of Satan are one and the same. In the unending war with evil, three thoughts linger. Marsh and I had a friend, a wonderful pastor who's gone on to his reward now, named Joe Blanco. Some of you may have run into Joe Blanco. He was a dandy, tremendous preacher. Here's how he synthesized his faith in the midst of the assaults of Satan and the need to stand. He said this: the Bible says it, I believe it, that ends it. Next question. Friend, if you will just let the Bible defend you, just do what Billy Graham says. The Bible says. He's built a pretty good career on those three words. The Bible says. The Bible says. Let God answer for you. The Bible says. The second thought is this: when I get to the end of my life, if there are two doors leading somewhere, and Bishop Spong is standing beckoning by one of those doors, and Joe Blanco and Billy Graham are standing beckoning by the other door, you know, I think I'm going to take my chances with Joe and Billy. And then, finally, if the time should come, and it will, when you hear the devil knocking on your door, just say this: Jesus, would you get that one for me? Let's thank him. Father, today we need to be reminded that all the power we need to stand and be faithful is ours because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Arm us, gird us with the full armor of God, and particularly protect our minds against the nonsense that some people are buying wholesale. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if you are in Christ, you are free indeed. And how we praise you for that, Father. In the precious name of the risen Lord, amen.